Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are privileged to gather in your name. We are so privileged to be able to come to you directly because of the access that you have purchased, Lord Jesus. And here we are this week we call Passion Week, that we can remember a little bit more clearly day by day what you went through 1985 or 86 years ago. And so, Lord, lead us in this study that as we hear these familiar words of what you spoke on the cross, we would not miss them due to our familiarity, but we would be prompted by your Spirit and led by your Spirit to understand more clearly and remember the price that you paid and what you did for us and what you're continuing to do for us and what you will always do for us. So lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to grab a hold of your notes, if you would, this morning just a little bit, because there's some things on here that I would like to refer to. First, on the front page, on the left side, is a chronology of events that I pulled down off of the internet. But I liked it because it's got the scriptural references by day. And as you go through this week, I think it's good to look at those references each day for what happened during that week so many years ago. And here we are on Tuesday, which is a very busy day. Wednesday is not so much, and then Thursday is, and Friday is. And of course, there's some differences of opinion on did Jesus actually go on the cross on Thursday or on Friday. And all I know is he went on the cross, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And so whether you are in favor of a two-night in the burial or whether a three-night in the burial, as Jesus would tell the disciples, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be. It's awfully hard to get three nights if the burial is on Friday. But the church has adopted the Good Friday over the years, so we won't quarrel over that. That's details. We don't want to get all bogged down in that. But I do suggest that the more we can get into the events of the Passion Week, the more ready we will be, particularly on Friday or Thursday, wherever you want to assume Jesus went on the cross, because that is not necessarily, in my opinion, a day of levity and celebration, because it's a day of really somberness and really reflecting on what he did for us. And then on Resurrection Day, that is so unbelievably awesome what was accomplished at that point in time. We want to again remember, you know, Jesus gave us the Holy Communion as one of the ordinances of the church, and that's for what? That's to remember. And we want to remember what he has done. Now, you know, if we had lived some generations earlier, let's say 2,000 plus years ago, we would know that our sins could never be forgiven. All they could be is covered. And we didn't know where we would go when we would die. We'd go to Sheol, but you know, we didn't really know what was ahead. And we had no access. We couldn't go into the Holy of Holies ever. Only the high priest could, and that was one day a year after sacrifices for himself and sacrifices for the nation. And now, as we grow up now, after Christ, we all know Jesus died for my sins, amen, according to the Scriptures. But Jesus died according to Jesus died for my sins according to the Scriptures. That's not too painful, is it, just to say that? He died. You know, a lot of people have died, like 100% died, right? But nobody took the sin of the world on themselves. Nobody satisfied the wrath of God for even one man's sin, let alone all the sin in the world. And so it's so totally off the charts on what he accomplished for us that even today, as we look at the scriptures and so forth, we'll only get a little part of it, I think. But that's the chronology just to look at. And then if you'll go to page 2, in the center column, just to kind of bring us up to speed, because we've been in Nehemiah, and as we mentioned last week briefly, God's promise to Abraham probably was around 2,100, 2,200 years before Christ. And then I want to begin today by reading Psalm 22. If you go forward, another 1,000 years plus, you get to David's prophecy. This is 1,000 years before Christ came. There was no crucifixion. Hadn't been invented yet by man. There was no, 1,000 years before this is going to happen. But the detail here in Psalm 22 is going to be greater than the detail in the Gospels, which were written at the account, right? Which is amazing, because God's prophecy here is much more detailed than the actual accounting of the people who were there. And so in Psalm 22, and Jesus will cry this out, I think, on the third star, fourth statement from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Psalm 22, verse 1, and from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. There's the answer why God had to forsake sin. He cannot commune with sin. He had to turn his back on sin. And Jesus at that point represented the sin of the world, so the communication with the Father was broken, and that would have been the most horrendous thing that you could ever imagine. Now you and I, or at least I'm not sure, I can't speak for you, I probably break communication with the Father every day. But Jesus never did. And so to break that, have the Father reject him. And if you and I go to our cross, so to speak, or our death today or tomorrow, whatever, he will never leave us nor forsake us. If you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see every one of them, just like with Stephen, when they were stoning him to death. They were smiling. They were overjoyed to be with their Lord. But not so with Jesus. Nobody was with him. The Father was with him. Father rejected him because of sin. And because the Father is holy, cannot commune with sin. And yet we read it pleased the Lord, as we will read in the Isaiah account, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because he loves you and he loves me and he wants that relationship with us, which could only be restored through Christ paying for our sin. So verse 3, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. This is Jesus speaking, in a sense, through prophecy. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. Now, as you read this, and then a little later as we go through some of these passages, keep in mind these prophecies which were made, because we will see them over and over coming out in today's study. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. We'll talk about that a little later. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. We'll have one of the sayings today, as I thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then the cry of victory, you have answered me. So we'll move on to another 300 years forward now. This is 1,000 B.C. Now we go forward about 250 years, maybe a little more, to Isaiah. This is around 720 to 740 years B.C. when Isaiah was prophesying. And he writes the prophecy here in the beginning, in the last three verses of Isaiah 52. So turn there, if you would, Isaiah 52. I see I don't know how to spell Isaiah, but you probably have it spelled right in your Bible. So if you turn to Isaiah 52, And we're going to begin reading with verse 13, the last three verses of Isaiah 52, and then the 12 verses in Isaiah 53. And again, as we read these, as you remember these verses, when we get to the study, you'll see these prophecies being fulfilled, bing, 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 right down the line. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, or his form, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was beaten beyond recognition as a man. You couldn't tell by looking at him that he was a man. That's how badly he was beaten. So shall he startle, sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a terrible, terrible car accident or what, and seen a body all mutilated. And, I mean, your body just doesn't want to look at it, right? You look at it and you just have to turn your face away. This would have been what it would have been like to look at our Lord. It would have been so hideous, you couldn't look at him. You just had to turn your face away. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. What I'm talking about, the appearance is so awful. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, by his scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, he was crucified from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, and that's you and I, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death. See, Joseph of Arimathea will take his body down eventually. Because he had done no violence, and actually he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, rich man. Nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think about that. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Why? Because he wanted you. He wanted me to have fellowship with him. That was not possible with our sin issue. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. That's us. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. You're justified. I'm justified. All because of what he has done. That means not only forgiven, but it's just as if justified. We had never sinned at all. I mean, amazing, amazing. By my knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. How many crosses were on the hill? Three. The center one was Jesus. The two criminals were on either side, one on either side of him. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We'll get that right off the bat in like the first statement on the cross. Made intercession for the transgressors. So now, we are now up to 700 B.C. in Isaiah. Now we go forward to our study in Nehemiah to 444 B.C., That's when Artaxerxes gives the command to Nehemiah to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And we'll get that next week in the study of chapter 2 of Nehemiah. So we know that 483 years from that date, Jesus will come into Jerusalem to announce his messiahship riding on a donkey, right? We celebrated that this last Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. because they put their palm leaves down. They put one gospel says palm leaves, the other just says branches. But that was the announcement of the Messiah, and that's a big deal because we read Israel missed it, and Jesus is crying for Israel. In spite of the glorious entry and so forth, he will cry for Jerusalem. Why? Because they did not recognize the day of his visitation. They missed it. And they're still missing it today. And so when you put Jesus Christ out of the equation, you've got a mess on your hands. And that's where Israel has been ever since. They've been in a mess. I think I told you, I was just over there in October, and we had a conference on Jesus is God, because so many of the Jews coming to the Lord today will accept Jesus as their Savior, but they can't believe that he's God, because they've been taught their whole life that he's not God. And they can't make that connection. But he's God. The Bible's filled with he's God. At any rate, this is where Israel is, because they didn't recognize it. But the point I'm making is we can then get this Passion Week right into focus, because 483 years from 444 BC is where we are at the time of Palm Sunday, right? And now we're 1985 or 86 years, because the consensus is that Jesus made that entry on 34 BC. It's when he died, 33, 34, not BC, AD. So if you subtract from 2018, 33, you get what, 1985, or you 34, you get 1986. So it seems like the cross was a long time ago, but the cross wasn't as long time ago as it was between Abraham and the cross, right? That was 2,000 plus years. We're a little under 2,000 years. So it seems like forever, but it's not even 2,000 years yet that we've been living since Jesus came. So that's where we are today. And so now I want to just spend the rest of the hour on what Jesus said on the cross. We're just going to look at the cross. He had seven statements on the cross. So as we get into this, let's just sing, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And you can find the words on page 5 on the right column. Were you there? Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 23. We're going to be there most of the day, most of the morning. There's actually three chapters involved here in these seven statements. Three of them from Luke 23, three of them from John 19, and there's one from Matthew 27. So those are the three different chapters we'll be looking at on what came from Jesus on the cross. Now, it is so amazing. Of course, we have in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost where Peter makes the statement that whom you crucified, speak to Israel, whom God had appointed before the foundations of the world because of the foreknowledge of God, this crucifixion was planned before the foundation of the world. And if you think about our study in Nehemiah, it was planned to go back 483 years exactly when Artaxerxes would give that command to rebuild Jerusalem, even to get to this point here, because it's all done exactly according to God's schedule. And it's amazing how the crucifixion took place with an innocent man, because at that time, Rome was still had a pretty good justice system, the best in the world, of course, at that time. And their justice system consisted of scourging, which would always pretty much elicit a confession if there was one to be made, because it was so painful, as they would lay the lashes on heavier and heavier, ripping off the skin and ripping off parts of the body with each lash. You couldn't endure it. You just couldn't endure it. They had a title for scourging of half cross or half death. And the intention there, they were very skilled in putting people to death. The intention was to weaken a person, but not to kill him through the scourging. They wanted to kill him through crucifixion because they wanted to be an example to people. But they didn't want you to go on the cross full strength, because then you'd hang there too long, and then the people would say, "Whoa, that cruel government, they've got those people hanging up there for a week now, you know?" So they didn't want them on the cross too long. They wanted them to die pretty quickly once they got them on the cross. And the procedure was, whatever the charge was, when they got sentenced for crucifixion, they would make a sign, and on the procedure of taking the cross to where they would put it usually at the intersection of two busy roads so a lot of people would see it, and then they wouldn't march right up to that place. They would wind through the streets for the whole city to see them, really. Maybe not the whole city, but most of the city, at least at that point in time. And they would see the charge. Why? So when you saw that charge, you don't want to do that, right? Because if you do that, you're going to be on the cross, right? And then when they put the cross on the ground, they put it on before they put it in the ground, but then they would have the sign up on top of the cross, again with the charge of what the criminal was being crucified for. A Roman it was really difficult for a Roman to ever be crucified. But it was a capital crime, and so if you could prove a capital offense, that was the penalty of Rome. Now, Israel, the leaders of Israel, the high priests, and they had the concession, they had all the money coming in from Judaism, and they didn't like Jesus. They wanted to kill him early on. And they also believed that he was blaspheming the law, because he was blaspheming basically their procedures and their traditions, not the law itself. So they wanted to kill him. But they couldn't kill him because they didn't have the ability to kill anybody, because they were under the occupation of Rome, and whoever was under the occupation of Rome, only Rome had the ability to pass out capital punishment. The method of Israel's death would have been stoning. Romans was crucifixion. And they wanted him to suffer, so they wanted him to be crucified. So now how did they get him crucified? Well, God is getting him crucified. It's not the Romans. It's not their intelligence. It's not the Jews, the bad Jews, leaders, and so forth. Actually, if you want to know who put Jesus on the cross, it was you and it was me and our sin. But also, we'll read before we're done here today, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." Here he is on the cross. He made the cross on which he's hanging. He made the nails in which he's hanging. He made the earth on which the cross is sitting in. He called down all these legions of angels. You couldn't hold him there at all. But he held himself there because of his love for us. So we see now this moving on towards this crucifixion, even though he is innocent. So what do they do? Well, they come up with this idea. We'll bring him before Pilate before any of his followers are aware of it. Because have you ever thought on Palm Sunday how you have everybody crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they're so thrilled, and how could they cry out, "Crucify him," a few days later? Well, for the most part, I don't think it was the same people. For the most part, it was a small group of people early in the morning, and Jesus' followers really didn't probably find out till they heard something was going on, and they look, hey, there's a procession of somebody's being crucified. Wonder who it is. And they wander down and see, and it's Jesus, but they didn't even know about it. So the group that crucified him was the high priest and their little band, and then there were probably some of Barabbas' followers there too. They probably got a hold of them and said, hey, get out there because we're going to have a chance to get Barabbas off the hook maybe, you know, kind of a thing. And so it's moving toward that way. But right off the bat here in Luke 23, we're going to see how Pilate says three or four times, this man is innocent. Right, the beginning one is verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Now, if God hadn't been behind this thing, pushing this, at least in my opinion, that probably would have been the end of it. Pilate would have said, case closed, get out of here. That's what he should have said. But Pilate was also a political animal. He was a very shrewd political animal, and he was in thin ice because he had had a number of complaints from Israel to Rome, and they kind of had him on a short leash. You mess up one more, you won't be governor anymore. Every politician wants to hold their job, right? Has it changed any? So he's got to be concerned about the Jews because a complaint from the Jews could cost him his job. So they say, well, he interrupted, he did all these things, he perverted this and he did all that. Look at verse 2. We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now, there's some element of truth in all those, but basically they're all untruths. But they're casting it in terms of how it will affect Rome, because it doesn't do any good to say that he's broken our law. They don't care about the Jews' law being broken. Rome wouldn't. But they care about Caesar, right? And if somebody claims to be king and Caesar's supposed to be king, then, you know, you got a little bit of a problem there. And you got to pay tax. So if somebody is going around saying, don't pay tax, hey, this is, you got to stop this. And so it sounds like there's some real serious things here, but of course these are trumped up. And Pilate starts asking him, and it's pretty obvious right off the bat, he finds out there's envy going on here, and this guy hasn't done anything worthy of death. So he says, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout the Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And they go, oh, Galilee, that's Herod's jurisdiction. And Herod's in town for the feast. Oh, I'll get rid of this in a hurry. I'll get it over to Herod and let him get stuck with it. Well, he sends him over to Herod, and Herod can't find any fault with him. Now, he won't say anything to Herod. And we read in there, that he opened not his mouth, right? He wouldn't even open his mouth in front of Herod. Herod wanted to see some miracles from him. But Herod had already been condemned for the shenanigans he was doing by the Lord. So Herod wasn't going to get any slack here. So Jesus didn't even talk to him. But Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him. So he comes back. And verse 7, as I said, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he'd heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him with nothing. Jesus answered not a thing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now, every one of these trials, Jesus is getting beaten up. And he's already been through three Jewish trials. He went to Annas, Caiaphas, and then back to the high priest again. And then they tore their robes and said, we have, you know, what more do we need? And so now he's going to be tried by Herod, or by Pilate, and then by Herod, and then by Pilate again. And the soldiers are beating up on him pretty much all this time. Verse 12, that day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they'd been at enmity against each other. So they're kind of partnering up in a bad decision here. And for, you know, sometimes that's what brings enemies together. If you got another enemy out there, you'll fight together. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he called them back together again. He says, you brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man. Second time he's saying that. Concerning those things of which you accuse him, Neither did Herod, third time, in a sense, this is said, for I sent him back to you, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. He knows he's in trouble now because the crowd is, you know, he's sensing this bloodthirstiness in the crowd, I'm sure, because he's a savvy politician. And the reason this came up so early in the morning is because during the height of the people in Passover, the population of Israel or of Jerusalem would swell to 1 to 2 million people. So they'd bring in all these soldiers and they would just be really concerned about insurrections and about revolutions, because that's when it would happen, when you get all the people together. So if they hear of anything causing possibly a problem, they want to jump on it right away. So this came to their attention as the high priest brought it to their attention in the early morning hours, and therefore they wanted to operate on it right away before it got out of hand. But the design was by the high priest and all that, we'll get this done before anybody knows about it, right? It was all a sham trial anyway. But the Lord is behind all of this, so I can't say that it's because they were so smart. It's just that the Lord is allowing this to move forward. I will chastise him or scourge him and release him. Now, this was so bloody and so awful to see a guy chastised that he was sure that that would satisfy their thirst for blood, right? There's no reason to be chastising this man. He's innocent. In fact, it was against the Roman law to chastise somebody when they were innocent. But he thought that would satisfy him. But it didn't. And then verse 17, it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. They had a practice, Rome did, to kind of make the Jews feel a little bit better. At your feast, we will allow one of the criminals for you to ask for release, and we'll release him. Pontius Pilate thinks, oh, good, well, I can ask for them to release him, and he's crucified, he's scourged, and that should satisfy them. And so he said, it's necessary for him to release one feast. And then they cried out at once, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a notorious murderer, criminal. He was a menace to society. And I know Pilate would think they certainly won't want him released because, I mean, he's like bad news number one. But the crowd chose Barabbas. Not the crowd, but the leaders of the crowd. It says, Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for certain rebellion made in city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says the third time, what evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore scourge him and let him go. And now they've got Pilate over a barrel because he's giving them a little bit more hope every time he doesn't cut it off, and now it's beyond cutting off. And so they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of those men and of the chief priests prevailed. And of course, the other gospels tell you that what they said, he is no friend of Caesar's. If you let him go, you will no longer be a friend of Caesar's in a way, and you'll lose your job. And he didn't want to do that, so he agreed to have him crucified. He released to them, verse 25, the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Unbelievable how this would pass through the great justice system of Rome. But when God wants something done, it gets done, doesn't it? Nothing's going to stand in the way of it. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus, because he was so weakened by the scourging and by the dehydration and by the beating and so forth, he was unable to carry the cross. And verse 27, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented. Now the people are starting to find out what's going on, but look what Jesus does in verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. In other words, it's so bad, you'll be much better off if you don't have any children. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And that's exactly what will happen in the Great Tribulation, by the way. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will they be done in the dry? And what does that mean? Well, we have an innocent man here. This is what's happening. Now, when you have a guilty person, how is Rome going to come down on you? And they will come down, because in 67 AD, they're going to come down and totally destroy Jerusalem, right? Because of the Jews' insurrection. So that's what he's saying here. If they'll do these things for an innocent man, what will they be done for guilty? Verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And that's what we just read in Isaiah 53, verse 12, wasn't it? That he will be numbered among the transgressors. So there's another prophecy there. So now we get to the first statement on the cross, verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Calvary, or Golgotha, the skull, there they crucified him. Now, so amazing, this is kind of like the Battle of Jericho. You have all the buildup, and you have all these things, and the Battle of Jericho is like two verses. Well, here, the crucifixion is like three words or four words. He was crucified. That's all we read in the Gospels. Therefore, they crucified him. That's it. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. But now notice what Jesus says. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now don't forget this when you start to complain about somebody doing something wrong to you. How many people do you know that are still bitter about something and they will say, I hadn't done anything wrong. Had Jesus done anything wrong? Absolutely no. So because you get wrongfully persecuted doesn't let you off the hook where it's not fair. I'm going to be mad for the rest of my life. No. What he does here is he's praying for his enemies, which is what he told us to do. Pray for those who revile you and who persecute you. And here he's praying for them, probably when they're nailing him on the cross. Can you imagine? The typical prisoner would scream and yell obscenities and cursing and everything else. And here he is praying for them. Unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, I just can't even fathom that in a sense. And then, again, per the scripture, and they divided his garments and cast lots. Didn't we just read that? We did. There in Psalm 22. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. Remember in Psalm 22, they'll shoot out the lip, saying, he saved, let the Lord deliver him. And here it is. He saved others, let him save himself, if he is Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him vinegar, sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. So everybody is ridiculing him, pretty much. An inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Moving now to the second statement. This is a very important one. So the statement said, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? I think that's such an important thing for us to pray for kings and those in authorities, that they would fear God. Because every single person alive today is going to take their last breath. I don't care how much power they have right now, they're all going to die. And if they don't fear God, if they don't know God, they're going to be choosing to be eternally separated from him to a place that you and I can't even envision how bad it is. Anything apart from God is bad, and this is really bad. So here is this criminal. Now, he had been ridiculing Jesus earlier, we read in another account. But now, all of a sudden, he's convicted by the Spirit. And we can only speculate what convicted him, because he would have seen the sign, the King of the Jews, of course. But also, as he would look at Jesus, he's beaten beyond recognition. He doesn't look like much of a king, does he? The disciples didn't believe. This man has more faith than anybody, in a sense, in the world at that very moment, because he's the first one who believed. Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deed, but this man has done nothing wrong? So here's another confession. Jesus innocent. Then he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What faith he had to be able to say that. And I can guarantee if I'd been there looking around and seeing what I would have seen, that I would not have come up with that conclusion. Apart from the Spirit, he wouldn't have either. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, yeah, in about 10,000 years when I come into my kingdom, I'll remember you. What did he say? Surely I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. So how many rewards do you think that the thief on the cross will have when, well, he's there already, but in presence of God? I personally think he'll be one of the greatest, most rewarded guys around. Because notice what's going to happen from this. Most people say, yeah, I'd like to accept Christ, but I'm really such a sinner. You know, I'm going to get myself cleaned up, and then I'm going to come to the Lord. Was this guy cleaned up? He was dying convicted of his crime. He was guilty of sin. Oh, but he was had done a lot of good works. Had he done any good work? Well, I'm going to do good works for the Lord now, right? Yeah, what is he going to do now? Nothing. I'm going to walk with the Lord, and I'm going to become sanctified. I'm going to become like Christ. I'm going to walk with the Lord many years. How many years did he walk with the Lord? A couple of hours, maybe. He was locked on the cross. He could offer nothing. And get that picture in your mind when you think about your own salvation. You have nothing to offer. Nothing. But it's not about you. It's about him. It's not about what you have done. It's about what he has done for you, right? So this is such a beautiful, beautiful picture. He wasn't baptized. Oh, my. And he didn't belong to the church I belong to. Oh, my. And he didn't even go to this preparation study course that I had. I can't believe it, you know. Salvation is easy, isn't it, in a sense? The Lord makes it very easy. But it's not easy at all to surrender to the Lord because of our pride, right? We don't want to surrender. I'm not going to surrender to anybody. I'm in control. No. But this is a beautiful thing. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we don't have any report of the other criminal turning. We can only assume he just died apart from the Lord, snarling and blaspheming the Lord. So that's the second one. Now, we're going to shift to John. And by the way, on the front up here, if you ever want to look at this again, we've got the scripture references here where we are. So the third statement, we're going to see Jesus' humanity in this one. John 19, we'll pick it up in verse 25. John 19, verse 25. Keep your thumb, if you want, in Luke 23. We'll come back there if you want, or your finger there. Now, John 19, verse 25 reads, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary." You know, you had to have a name of Mary to get in on that club, it looks like, right? And there's still another Mary. There's Mary, the sister of Martha is not shown here. But anyway, these are the three Marys here at the cross. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Who's he referring to there? John. Jesus never calls his mother, mother. Now, she bore him and she raised him. But as the Son of God, he didn't have a mother. As man, he did, in a sense. It says his mother, Mary. He's making this transfer now. He's the firstborn. He has responsibility for his mother, as all firstborns did in those days. And he's not going to be around. So he, in a sense, what we all want to do is get our house in order or we're gone. And so he's going to take care of his mother Mary by Apostle John. How many of the other apostles were there? How many of Jesus' half-brothers were there? John's the only one there. But John is also the one that had such a close relationship with Jesus, so that's who he would want his mother to have the responsibility of at any rate. But you see his humanity here as well. The third thing he says then is, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple John, "Behold your mother." From that time on, from that hour, that disciple John took her to his own home. So now Mary is under the auspices of the Apostle John. So that's the third thing then that was said on the cross. Then the fourth one, we go to the Gospel of Matthew for the Eli Eli Lama Sabachthani. And we look at 27, Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27:45. Now we have, he went on the cross. Mark tells us in 15:25, it was the third hour, that would be 9 in the morning, and they crucified him. He went on the cross at 9 in the morning. Now we have another date, another time here in verse 45 of Matthew. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, until the ninth hour, that's 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. Now that would be a radical thing. This is the full moon. It can't be a normal eclipse. And how God does these things, we'd never know, so don't even speculate it. But now it goes completely dark. And it's dark for 3 hours. Amazing. Now I believe that this is indicative of the agony that Jesus would go through for taking the sin of the world on him. And I believe it was a sight and a scene so ugly that it shouldn't be seen by human eyes, really. The Lord blocked it out. And in Amos, we have, Amos 8, I think it is, we have a prophecy of this. Yeah, well, I'll save the time, we don't have to turn there. But it just says, and the sun shall disappear at noon during their feast. And of course, this is during the feast. This is during the Feast of the Passover, isn't it? So we do have that prophecy there as well in Amos. But it goes dark over all the land, and then about the ninth hour. So now we have 3 hours of silence. We don't have Jesus saying anything on the cross. And now we're at the end of the darkness. We're at the 3 in the afternoon. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Amazing that he still had enough voice to even cry out, let alone loudly, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and it gives us a definition there that Eli, Eli is in Hebrew, the labachthani is, lama sabachthani is in Aramaic, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's that first verse in Psalm 22. Now, some people teach that Jesus probably recited the whole psalm. I don't think so. He might have, but I don't think that would be the time you would recite the whole psalm. But it was known in those days that if you heard the first verse of a psalm, that should lead you into the entire psalm as far as your thinking would go. So he is saying this, and this is one of the places where Jesus says, say, why? He says, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? I know a lot of us ask the Lord a lot of whys, right? It's usually not such a great idea, because if you even find out what the why is, you're not going to like it. And generally, you never find out the whys of God anyway, right? All we know is God is just, he's faithful, and he loves you so much that he paid the price for you, and it's all going to be right. So think of whatever scenario you want. Well, what's God going to do here? What's God going to do there? I don't know, but I know he's going to do right, right? So we see here, Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He calls him God here. And we know it was because God is holy and God had to turn his back on Jesus. So when you start thinking crazy things like who had the most love for me and for you, was it Jesus or was it God the Father? Well, there's no answer. We don't have an answer to that because it's unknowable. But God could have done anything he wanted to stop it. Jesus could have done anything he wanted to stop it. The Holy Spirit could have done anything that he wanted to stop it, but this wasn't to be stopped. This was to go forward so you and I would have eternal life, communion with God. So as we approach now what we call Good Friday, as we approach Resurrection Day, we don't want to just take this, oh, yeah, it's nice. Jesus died for me and my sins are forgiven. Let's go play tiddlywinks or golf or whatever. But, you know, it's the situation. This is really something, what he has done for us, isn't it? Really something. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Eliah. There immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and offered it to him for a drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Eliah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was really a big thing, to have access, to give us access. We have access to the Holy of Holies now. Everyone who's a believer does. That is so amazing, because until that veil was torn, nobody had access to the Holy of Holies, except the high priest once a year, and he had to make sacrifices for himself and for the nation. So the veil has been rent now. And so moving on to statement number 5, I'll just read this from notes here. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. We're getting to the very end. Jesus, of course, the power of the dehydration would be overwhelming. We read in Psalm 22 that his tongue would cling to his jaw. I can't imagine how dehydrated he would have been. And I think he wanted enough energy and so forth to say it is finished, because that's coming in the very next verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, say, I thirst. And of course, that was prophesied as well, as I mentioned. Verse 30, so when Jesus has received the sour wine or the vinegar, he said, tetelestai, which means it is finished. Another meaning of that is paid in full. Paid in full. Our debt paid in full. It is finished. How many churches have messed that all up? Oh, you got to be baptized in a certain way by us, or you're not saved. Or you have to go to this class or that class, or you're not really saved. Or you have to be at least volunteering at the church 2 nights a week, or you're not going to really be saved. No, it is finished. There's nothing more that anybody can do. So the minute, hour, whatever you want to call it, you receive Christ totally in your heart, surrendering to him, confessing your sin and repenting from it, and receiving him as your Lord and Savior, you're as saved as you're ever going to be. Doesn't matter what you do from then on. As far as salvation goes, you're saved. Unless you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go there. But you're saved. It's not that, well, I'm going to be more saved if I do this. I'm going to be more saved if I do that. You know, if I help some poor person across the street once a day for the rest of my life, boy, the Lord's going to really be happy with me. The Lord's just as happy with you the day that you help some lady across the street or somebody across the street as the day you don't help them across the street, because the love is not depending on you. It's unconditional. Now, we want to receive rewards because of what we do out of love, but it's not a salvation issue, right? Because it is finished. It is finished. So after we read then, it is finished, then we have the final statement. We'll go back to Luke 23 for that one again. And Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, that means it is finished. And now he's going to say, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. That's his last breath recorded. And now he gave up his spirit. From a physical standpoint, he's dead. He's dead in that body. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God. Certainly this was a righteous man. So another statement of Jesus' innocence. And now the crowd starts to see the gravity of this situation. The whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, now they beat their breasts. That's an extraordinary sign of grief and shame, and this is not right. They beat their breasts and returned. They left. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So that'll take us then, if we continue on, to the tomb and so forth. But that's the 7 statements of Christ. And so as we approach Resurrection Weekend this week, just remember these things and spend time alone with the Lord. I mean, it's good to worship with people. That's all good. It's good to fellowship with people. It's good to rejoice with people. But spend some time with the Lord, really taking to heart these things which we are being told here in the Scriptures, what happened for us out of his love for us. Unbelievable, isn't it? It really is. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we can't do justice to these words as we read them. We've got to have you, Holy Spirit, to illuminate those to us in the way we need to receive them and the way it would impact each of us. In a sense, we're all the same, and yet in another sense, we're all different because we all have different things going on. But yet there's one thing that's common, and that is that you loved us and you saved us, and we have that assurance of being with you forevermore, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you have done. So we say thank you, which is totally inadequate, but we don't have words to really give you our full appreciation. But you know our hearts. And Lord, may we be a living sacrifice for you, Lord. May we tell others about your great love for them. And may we not be put off by what people would say or think or anything else, Lord. But may we have that deep desire from within, knowing what you've done for us, you want to do for them as well. You want none to be lost, but all to come to repentance. So, Lord, bless each one, and may we leave today maybe sober of what you have done, but also rejoicing down deep because the price of my sin has been paid, and you see me righteous in the robes of our Savior, Lord. Each one of us have the same righteousness, that of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.